Much has been said this morning and much has been sung this morning, and I'm not sure that I just shouldn't say amen and we can all go home. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, I want to read a passage for you this morning. A passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 19 and reading through verse 24. That's 1 Peter 2, 19 through 24. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Let's pray. Father God, I ask this morning that the truth of your Son may be seen, may be heard everywhere. That every lie, that every distortion, that every half-truth may fade away until all that can be seen is your Son sitting at your right. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever taken the time to try and picture Jesus standing there before his accusers? If you haven't, I want you to do that right now. I want you to picture Jesus standing there first before the Sanhedrin and later before Pilate and Herod as well. See the Lord standing there listening to people falsely accuse him. See him incurring the wrath of those that thought they had power over him. What do you see in your picture? In your picture, what is Jesus doing? What is he thinking? In your picture, where is Jesus' focus? Being falsely accused, don't you hate that? Nothing can raise my blood pressure, make my face flush, remind me of the little hairs that I have on my neck, like when I'm accused of something that I did not do. The first time I can ever remember that happening was when I was 9 years old. I had a teacher in fourth grade by the name of Mrs. Waite. And she used to give us this assignment once a month, a social studies assignment, and it was really hard if you're in fourth grade. You had to read through this chapter and answer these 30 to 35 questions at the end of the chapter. And they were all in essay form. And it'd take about 3 pages to write all that out. It was a long and hard assignment, and we got that about once a month. But that day, that evening, I finished my work, folded it up, and put it inside my book. I was happy with it. I was proud of the effort that I'd put in. When I got to school, though, a good friend of mine named Danny Gill had forgotten his assignment. And not only had he forgotten his assignment, he left his book at home. Now, I lent Danny my social studies book, the book that had my assignment in it. Danny got to do his homework over the lunch hour. And I remember being amazed at how quickly he finished it. But I was happy for him. I was happy that I had the opportunity to help a good friend. The time came for us to go over our homework. And instead of turning it in, the teacher said that she wanted us to read our answers aloud in class. First she turned to Danny, and she had him read his first answer. Then she asked me to read mine. Then she had Danny read his second answer, and then mine. And then Danny read his third answer, and then mine. I was amazed at how our answers were not only similar, they were exactly the same. My teacher, Mrs. Wake, was not nearly so amazed. She addressed the class and said that I was a cheater, that I had given my assignment to my friend Danny to copy. And she came and stood in front of my desk, took my paper, ripped it up, dropped it back on my desk, said to do it again. My eyes burned. A big lump just came up in my throat, and I sat there totally silent, falsely accused. Now surely, I'm not alone. Haven't each of you at some point been accused of something you didn't do, or in some way been treated totally unjustly? Doesn't that memory burn in your mind? The picture of that is not something that's hard to forget. But the question that I have for you this morning is this. As you picture yourself in your mind standing there before your accusers, is it the same picture that you have of Jesus standing before his accusers? Should be. I think it should be. My picture of Jesus shows someone supremely confident in their Father and entrusting all things totally to him. My picture of myself shows someone that is filled with fear, maybe with rage. Someone who at their very best is proudly planning some comeback, or at their worst, planning some type of revenge. Why the difference in these two pictures? Well, for me, I can tell you why. It's because I don't take this passage in 1 Peter seriously. I have no desire to suffer unjustly. Who does? But regardless of who you are, you will experience unjust suffering. And this Easter morning, you want to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are called to follow Christ's example when you experience such suffering. That example is what we want to look at this Easter morning. Now, our first clue into how to follow that example is found in verse 19 of the passage we just read. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. To bear up because you're conscious of God. What's that mean? Is it simply an acknowledgement of the existence of God? I don't think so. James reminds us that even the demons believe in the existence of God, but this knowledge provides them no comfort at all. Rather, they shudder. Is it simply an acknowledgement of the power of God? No, I don't think so. Because I think the very reason these demons are suffering is they're very aware of the power of God. That's what makes them shudder. To be truly conscious of something means to be intentionally and deliberately aware of it at all times. Are you intentionally and deliberately aware of God the Father at all times? Are you intentionally and deliberately aware of His infinite power? Are you intentionally and deliberately aware of His infinite wisdom? As a believer, you are privileged to call the Creator of the universe Father. Even momentary lapses in your awareness of this fact is going to lead you to unnecessary worry and fear in life as you face your accusers. Now I want to see a show of hands. Who felt sorry for me before when I told you my story of getting my paper ripped up in fourth grade? Good. Thought you might be a bunch of hard hearts. I left out one detail of that story that I forgot at the time. My father was president of the school board. Who do you feel sorry for now? My worry was unnecessary. My fear was unfounded. My father was in high places. Are you intentionally and deliberately aware of your father at all times? If you're not, you may begin believing that the events and the injustices of this world are the final answer. They're not. And believing so simply causes the children of God unnecessary worry and fear. God is the final answer at all times, in all things. And with His authority, He will bring every deed, whether good or evil, into judgment. God's the final answer at all times, in all things. And with His authority, He has made us His children, a citizen of His world. God's the final answer at all times, in all things. And He has made it known that as His children, no event, no injustice, no accusation shall separate us from the love of His Son, Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer has written the following, which reminds me why I should be intentionally and deliberately aware of God's presence at all times. Wisdom without power would be pathetic, a broken reed. Power without wisdom would be merely frightful. But in God, boundless wisdom and endless power are united. And this makes Him utterly worthy of our fullest trust. It's not enough to simply be aware of the existence of God. You must be intentional. You must be deliberate at all times, in all things. You must trust your Father and bear up because you're fully conscious of His boundless wisdom and His endless power. As this passage continues, we are told that as believers, we are called to do this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. Not an example to read about, not an example to study on Easter Sunday, but an example to follow every day. An example to implement into our lives. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Why not? Why didn't He defend Himself? Why didn't He plan revenge? I want to read a passage from Matthew. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59. This is a passage where Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. Beginning in verse 59, it reads, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put Him to death. but they did not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, finally two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" High priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. When Jesus is standing there before the Sanhedrin, he's being interrogated, he's being mocked, later he's to be spit upon, he's struck in the face. He didn't retaliate. He didn't make any threats. I used to really become angry at seeing this scene in movies. Jesus seemed so innocent standing there, and he just wanted to jump onto the screen and do something. He did not respond. He did not defend himself. And it used to make me mad. Why did he remain silent? I mean, was he just standing there gritting his teeth? I don't think so. That's not really the picture that we have of Jesus. Was he simply tuning them out and not listening? He couldn't have been tuning them out, because he did, in fact, respond. If you read on, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responded, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, the Mighty One, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus had been repeatedly falsely accused and personally attacked, yet he remained silent. Now he responds. Why? Because to remain silent at this point would be to deny the will of the Father. Jesus did nothing to personally defend his honor and reputation for these Jewish leaders, yet he was quick to testify as to who he was and to testify about the one who sent. I'm afraid that all too often I act in just the opposite. I'm quick to speak when I personally am accused, yet I find myself strangely silent when it's my Lord that's being attacked. Why? Because I'm not intentionally and deliberately focusing on the Father. I'm intentionally and deliberately focusing on myself. To focus on the Father means to deny yourself and follow Christ's example of total submission of all aspects of your thoughts, all aspects of your life, your personality, and sometimes even your right to justice. And remember, Peter says, "To this you were called." Now, this is difficult teaching, but the teaching does not stop here. We're told that instead of making threats, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, by looking at Christ's example, this statement becomes both comforting and sobering. It's comforting as a reminder that the one who knew God the Father the best, the one who fully knew him, fully trusted him. Yet sobering as a reminder of what fully entrusting yourself to the just judge can actually entail. I want to read another passage for you from John 19, just a couple of verses. Jesus is standing now before Pilate. And Pilate addresses him. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Jesus stood before Pilate, knowing that Pilate had the total authority to take his life. Yet he acknowledged that that authority that Pilate had been given to him by the very one that he had entrusted his life to. That's a very sobering thought. How many of you today can acknowledge that the one you call Father could do such a thing? Does that acknowledgement make you reluctant to fully entrust yourself to God? Are you unwilling to fully entrust yourself to the just judge? Is this the point where you want to draw the line? To draw the line here, I think, would make us what James calls double-minded believers. Christ stands there before Pilate with so much confidence in his Father that Pilate clearly becomes afraid. Are we able to have such confidence? Or is this something that's beyond our reach? I think that depends on our ability to totally surrender our will to Him, which is what fully entrusting yourself to the Father actually means. I remember the first time that I bought a slide projector. I got that slide projector at a church garage sale. And my only question was, did it work? Because I was going to pay a dollar for it. And they said it worked, but I wasn't really sure. So I went ahead and I plugged it in, and it shone up this nice square light on the wall. It worked. I gave the man a dollar. I took it home. Now, you have to understand that I had married into the Miller family. And in the Miller family, you were really nobody until you had a slide projector. And now, I was somebody. We had a slide projector. And I looked at my slide projector, and I was really happy with it. I mean, it was top of the line. It even had autofocus. And I was so happy with it that I decided right then and there I was going to drop a slide in and try it out. And I got my box of slides. And I put my slide in. And I've shown that image up on the wall. And at the beginning it was great. It was clear as could be. But then the image started to fade, and things started to become blurry. I couldn't distinguish what the picture even was anymore because it was out of focus. Now, I adjusted the focus again, and I brought the image right back into focus so I could see it. Again, it was clear, detailed, it was beautiful. But soon after my hand left the focus, it readjusted. And the picture once again became blurry and unrecognizable. The projector seemed to want to focus on something in front of the screen. It couldn't focus on the big picture in the back. So I took everything I could from between the projector and the screen. But it didn't make any difference. No matter what I did, it'd find some little thing, I guess, that it wanted to focus on. Now, I had a big problem. Because I had a top-of-the-line projector. And it looked great. It could project light well. But when I called upon that projector to do that for which it was created, it failed. It failed because it had autofocus. It failed because it had a mind of its own. Now, I contemplated for a while what to do with this projector. I mean, I could just throw it away. because it was worthless at this point. But I knew that if only I could focus it, it would be perfectly fine. So I took out two little screws, followed a red wire from the motor to the lens, and I cut it. Now my projector worked perfect because it no longer had autofocus. I could focus it myself. Where is your focus? If it's not in God's hands, then you'll never display the level of confidence in your Creator to which you were called. Let God focus your thoughts. Let God focus your ambitions. Let God focus your life. Now, such a step is scary. Jesus entrusted himself to the one that judges justly, and he was, in fact, crucified by Pilate. He was put to death on a cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. But it was a good thing that it was a borrowed tomb, because he didn't need a burial. The third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And he went to stand before the one who judges justly. And as he stood there, the one who had created the world said something that he had never said since the beginning of mankind. Innocent. The Lord Jesus was innocent. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. To be born in a stable, to be judged by men, to die on a cross, to raise from the dead, to return and sit the right hand of the Father, the mighty one, and to be given the authority to forgive man's sin. It was a good plan. It was a very good plan. And Jesus entrusted himself fully to the author of that plan. Are you willing to entrust yourself to the author's plan for your life? You're an unbeliever, and you came this morning. You can start by believing that what was said this morning is true. Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. And by his death, he has the authority to forgive the sin of every man, every woman, and every child. If you're a believer, in this Easter morning I say to you, bear up by being conscious of God at all times, in all things. And follow Christ's example. Let God focus your thoughts, your ambition, your life, so that this Easter you may fully entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. For remember, to this you were called. Father, you have sent your Son into this world, and we are here this morning to remember that though men judged him, though men crucified him, he rose from the dead. And by that fact, we can celebrate. Celebrate that he has the power over death. That death no longer has sting. And that if death has no more sting, then what in life can sting? Father, you heal all things. We thank you for that here this morning. May we worship you and praise you forever for the work that you have done. May we never forget. May we follow Christ's example. For to this we have